Well, good morning. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at Jordan Valley Church. We're glad you're here to worship with us. It's good to see you all. I feel like I've been traveling a little bit, missed two Sundays this month, which is a little odd for me. I was in Alaska last Sunday and felt so guilty about being in Hawaii when we missed the biggest snowstorm in 26 years or something like that, that I felt I should go to Alaska and make amends. So it was good to be up there. I was able to preach at a church, Faith Presbyterian Church, and it was kind of neat. Actually, some of you know, when I was a young kid, we actually lived in Alaska, and a number of the folks that went to the church that we went to are at this church where I was able to preach, and so that was some of the connection up there. And it was kind of neat to have these folks that knew me when I was a five-year-old kid then come see me preach, and I had no idea who they were, but they remembered me and my parents. And so it was a blessing to go up there, and a lot of fun. We ate, I was telling Daniel before the service, the family I stayed with, she actually, the mom, was the daughter of the pastor of the church that we attended, and he's a huge hunter. And everything we ate that weekend, I think, at least all the meat, was stuff they'd either caught or killed. We had moose and salmon and halibut, and it was a great treat. Well, I'm going to talk about Hawaii again in a second, but let's open up to our passage. We're continuing on our series through John. We're looking at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. So John 5, 16 through 30. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Father, we pray that we would hear Jesus' words that would give us life. We pray that for those who have never put their faith in Christ, that they would hear your words and come to life and trust in you. We pray for those who believe and yet that faith is weak or they are struggling. Father, would they hear the words of Christ and would they know the resurrection life they have? We pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, if you've been in church for a while, you know that before I became a pastor, I lived in Hawaii for a couple of years, and I couldn't ski, which I love doing, in Hawaii, and so I decided to pick up surfing. And one of the places I really loved to surf was in Diamond Head, which is just east of Waikiki. And I first arrived in Hawaii in the winter, which is when the waves on the south side of Oahu aren't that big. But then as summer comes, the tides and kind of the currents shift, so the waves starting getting bigger and bigger on the south side of the island. And I was kind of excited to go and try some bigger waves. I was getting better at surfing. I was getting stronger. And so I said, I'm going to go back to Diamond Head and tackle some of these bigger waves. So I get to the beach, and and they don't look all that bad. I see some people out there, you have to paddle out a good ways, and I said, oh, they're not, don't seem to be struggling too much. I think I can handle these waves. So I start paddling out, and then I get to the lineup, and not too long after that, this wave is starting to come right at me, and I think, okay, here's my chance. Perfect opportunity. It's coming right at me. There's no one else around that I'm going to have to fight for. And so I drop down on my surfboard, and I start paddling. And then I look behind, and the wave is getting bigger, and I start paddling some more. I say, oh, man, this is going to be awesome. And then I look behind, it's getting bigger, and I paddle some more. And then I look behind, and then I keep looking, and I look up, and there's this wave that is about to come crashing right down on me. I think it was 10, 12 feet, a massive wave. And I go, oh, man, this is going to hurt. And so the wave just flips me over. And the best way to describe it is it feels like you're a rag doll being tossed around in a washing machine. You have no idea which way's up. And the only thing you can do is kind of hold your breath and survive until it calms down and you can pop up and get some air. And so I did that. And I then saw the worst thing that was possible to see, which is another big wave right about to crash down. So I get just enough time to get a little bit of air, and boom, all over again. And Diamond Head has a lot of coral. And so the wave has then pushed me down into the coral, and so I'm getting all scraped up in it. I'm worried about the surfboard leash getting caught in it. And at that point, all I want to do is never surf again and just be on dry land. And so I make it through that one, and I use all of my energy about 5 minutes after I got into the water to paddle back to the beach before another wave comes. And I made it, and I had shaky legs, and I walked back to my car, and I really felt like a dog with the tail, you know, the tail between his legs, like walking back in shame. I'd underestimated the power of those waves. I mean, I could look at them from a distance and say, okay, I can handle this. They look fun. I think I can manage this. But when I got close, I experienced how wrong I was and that I was actually in trouble because I'd underestimated them. And I think many people today underestimate Jesus. We kind of observe Jesus from the safety of the beach. Oh, Jesus doesn't look that intimidating. We know the kind of sanitized stories about Jesus that everyone knows in our culture about how Jesus helped these people and healed these people and he welcomed children, but we never really get in the water to experience Jesus in his own words. And the thing is, when you keep Jesus at a distance, well, the advantage of that or the appeal to that is, you know, you don't actually have to change. He doesn't actually encounter you in a way that you have to change much about your life. You can kind of keep Jesus at a distance and keep living the same way that you've always been living. But then it also shouldn't surprise us that so many of us, we struggle. We are anxious all the time. We are timid. We are stressed. We are worried. And I think that is in part because we don't see the power of Jesus, and then we miss how much he can actually help us in our struggles. We're in a series called When God Breaks In. We are working through the Gospel of John, looking at what happens when God breaks into this world. And what we see in our passage today is when God breaks in, it makes waves. And you can't stay the same. What I want you to remember this morning is just this. Don't underestimate Jesus. Don't underestimate Jesus. Or maybe you could ask yourself a question. Have you underestimated Jesus? Have you underestimated Jesus? We'll look at this three ways. First, don't underestimate his authority. Don't underestimate his work in you. And don't underestimate his judgment. So don't underestimate his authority. Well, our passage begins on the heels of what we looked at 2 weeks ago, if you can remember back then, where we looked at there's this invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus goes there and heals him, and he tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And then the Pharisees encounter this guy who's walking and carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they aren't happy because they said, well, carrying your mat on the Sabbath is considered work, and you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. Well, he says, well, Jesus told me to do it. And so the Pharisees go and they find Jesus, and they're really upset about two things. One, they're upset that Jesus thought it would be okay to tell this guy he could carry his mat on the Sabbath. And then second, Jesus had performed some work on the Sabbath. He healed this guy on this day that was supposed to be for rest. Now, it's fairly obvious that the Pharisees had taken the command for God's Sabbath to an extreme. They'd made all kinds of crazy rules around it. But this does not mean the Sabbath doesn't apply to us anymore. The Sunday is a Christian Sabbath, I believe. And that means it is a day that should look different than other days. It is a day in which we should prioritize fellowship with God and his people. Now, we're going to look at Jesus' response to this charge, but as we walk through it, I don't want you to miss how crazy some of the stuff that Jesus says here is. This is one of those passages where you just kind of read it, and then you miss just how really insane it was. If you were to encounter Jesus saying these things, you wouldn't walk away thinking, oh, Jesus is just a cool guy. Right, so let's look at it. Well, Jesus first responds by saying, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So Jesus' response to this accusation is to not say, well, the Sabbath doesn't apply anymore to us. He's saying something more specific. He's saying, the Sabbath does not apply to me. Now, if Jesus wanted to smooth things over with the Pharisees, this would have been like the worst thing that he could say to make things, to lower the temperature in the room. He's really doubling down. He's not getting into an argument with the guys, oh, you've misinterpreted the law, you guys are taking it to an extreme. He's just saying, no, I do what my Father does. He works on the Sabbath, and so I'm going to work on the Sabbath. See, God has entered into a Sabbath rest from his work of creation. We see that in the beginning of Genesis. But that doesn't mean God has rested from all work. He is actively involved in caring for and sustaining the world. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. Now, today we're kind of used to calling God Father. That's pretty typical language. But that was not a typical way to talk about God back then, especially for the Pharisees. So when Jesus calls God his Father, I mean, that really riles them up. What is Jesus' point that he's making when he says that? Well, it's very obvious. The son of a dog is what? A dog. The son of a man is a man. The son of God is God. And that's exactly how the Pharisees take it if you look at verse 18. They want to kill him all the more because of what he said. He was making himself equal with God. Well, then Jesus responds again, verse 19. And at first it sounds like maybe he's backing down a little bit. We said, well, the son can do nothing by himself, which is really a pretty humble statement when you think about it, especially for Jesus being God. It struck me because, I don't know about you, but when I'm pressured, I think that's how many people are, when you're kind of pressured in a situation where you feel threatened, most of us, we try to act stronger than we actually are or more confident than we actually are. But here, Jesus is not afraid to show a remarkable humility. Even when he's under pressure, it shows his true strength. But then he says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, don't miss that statement. I mean, imagine if I was up here and I said, guys, God's my Father, which we kind of, okay, well, we can talk that way sometimes. But then I said, and I do everything I see him doing. Hey, or maybe if I put it this way, everything that God does, I do too. Hey, you all would be like, John spent too much time up in Alaska, like part of his brain froze. What's going on with him? This isn't normal. We don't talk this way. I mean, if anyone told you that everything I see God doing, I do too, you wouldn't be like, hey, I want to be more like this guy. No, you think, this guy needs help. He's out of his mind. What is he saying? And then to make it even crazier, Jesus basically gives, hey, let me give you some examples of what I see my Father doing that I do. Jesus sees the Father perfectly loving him. Jesus knows what it is like to be perfectly loved. And that means Jesus knows how to love others. But then because of this loving relationship, the Father shows Jesus everything that he does. Right? Again, put that in the mouth of someone today. Right? If someone said, everything that God shows me, I do. He said, well, okay, well, what do you really see God doing? He said, well, actually, God shows me everything that he does. And what are some of the examples? He raises the dead and gives life. So the Son, to whom he's pleased, gives life to whom he's pleased to give to. Who can bring someone back to life? The Father is a judge, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son. And the Father does this, verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, what does that mean? Jesus isn't just doing the work of God. He's saying he deserves the worship of God. Imagine if I announced, guys, next week, we're going to have a worship service in my honor. All right? Every song where we would normally talk about God, we'll just put in my name. Hey, if I did that, I would lose my job. You would never see me again. All right? No one would know what happened to Pastor John. He got taken out and never coming back. Right? But this is what Jesus is saying to these people. I mean, do you see how just it shake you up to hear someone say these things? How could you think this person's normal? But we often are watching Jesus from a distance. We just sit on the beach, see him out there. We aren't forced to encounter him as he really spoke in his own words. I mean, how is it, you know, what's one of the most common ways people tend to think about Jesus? A lot of folks say, he's someone I want to be like. I mean, really? Like, you want to go around saying, I do whatever God does? I give life to whoever I feel I want to give life to? I'm going to judge the world? And by the way, you all should worship me. If Jesus is just an example for you, I'm not sure you've ever gotten into the water to experience him in his own words. I think this is one of the biggest weaknesses of Christianity today, in our country in particular. I mean, one of the dangers of living in a place where you can call yourself a Christian and there's not a lot of really cost to that is it's easy then to call yourself a Christian and not have it actually change anything about your life. But when people encounter Jesus in the Gospels, they usually had one of two reactions. They were either hated Jesus, go back to verse 18. They hear Jesus talking and they just want to kill him all the more. Or it's one of complete astonishment that just alters the course of a person's life. Remember a few weeks back that Samaritan woman that Jesus is talking to? Pastor Brian preached on this passage where the Samaritan woman says, he told me everything I ever did. And her life is never the same. But what is the most common reaction that people have to Jesus today? It's a reaction that virtually no one had that actually met Jesus. People say, he's a guy I want to be more like. Jesus becomes a guy that you kind of pull out of your pocket when you need him, when you need some help. We fit him into our already busy life. And you're tying it back to the Sabbath, which is a place I think many Christians can grow in. You know, if we encountered Jesus, I don't think our Sundays would look just like Saturday, but with church squeezed in. I don't mean we create a bunch of rules for what you do or you can't do. Well, it means that it doesn't mean that no one can ever work. You can't heal someone. There are works of necessity that are required to happen on the Sabbath, caring for people, protecting people. What I'm saying is, if we encounter Jesus, I think we would really delight in having a whole day where we get to rest and have fellowship with him, because he's so mind-blowing. Well, this leads us to our second point. Don't underestimate Jesus' work. Verse 24 is just an incredible summary of the gospel. If you want to memorize a passage, this is a great verse to start with. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. How is it that you become a Christian? This passage puts it so clearly. You hear Jesus' words and you believe them. The beauty of the gospel is so simple. You hear and believe. Now, this illustration is far from perfect. It was all I could think of when I was working on it. One of you can probably give me something better after the service. It's kind of like if you were finishing your basement and you're wanting to do all the work yourself. And I did this when we finished our basement, but everybody I read said, hire somebody to do the drywall. You'll thank yourself. But you're stubborn and say, I can do the drywall myself. And so you start getting into it, right? And you keep messing it up. Every time you try to tape the seams, it looks worse. You try harder, it makes it all the worse. And finally, you just give up and say, all right, I'm going to hire somebody to do this. And so you contract the work out, you sign the contract, and then what happens? You get to sit back and watch the professionals do something that you couldn't do, and they do it way better than you, and then you get all the benefit of it. You hear the bid, you believe what they are going to do by signing the paperwork, and then they do all the hard work, and you get all the benefit. That is, in some small way, what this is like of what it means to become a Christian. You believe that Jesus will do the work, and you get the benefit of him. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it. Hear and believe, and what is the work? Well, it's actually way harder than drywall. It is giving you eternal life. Now, notice that's in the past tense. You have eternal life. And then he says, that person has crossed over from death to life. Again, that's in the past tense. So the elder candidates right now are reading this book, How People Change, which you can pick up a copy on the book wall if you want it. It's a great book. And it talks about in it this thing called they call the gospel gap, which is Most folks have an idea in Christianity about how God has taken care of my past sins, so I'm forgiven. But then also, God is promising me eternal life, so one day, hopefully, I'll get to experience heaven. But then there's this huge gap that most Christians have no idea how the gospel actually applies to their life in the here and now. Right? We know God's taking care of the past, he's taking care of the future, but what does God do for me right now? And notice Jesus' words here. The gospel actually has affected you right now. You have eternal life. Not sometime in the distant future that you hope you get after you die, but right now. You have crossed over from death to life. Not sometime down the road, but right now that has actually happened in your life. The substance of resurrection life that we look forward to in heaven, guess what? You actually have the seed of that in your life right now, and God has placed it there. As your outward self is wasting away, the resurrection life in you is growing every day. But we often keep Jesus at a distance. And when you keep him at a distance, you don't get to experience the life-changing benefits that he offers. And one of the things I'm saying is, you cannot assume you're a Christian. You can't assume you're a Christian just because, well, I go to church every week. Or I'm a good person. Or I read my Bible and I pray. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What do you have to do to be a Christian? You have to hear and believe. And that brings about a radical change in you from death to life. It is the same change that is required of everyone, no matter how good or how bad they are. They must go from death to life, and no one can do that on their own. And the way that you will know that you have heard Jesus' words and are believing is because you start seeing changes inside of you that you know can't come because of you. It's really what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5. When Jesus is working in you, your life starts blossoming with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things that we should be expecting to be growing in if Christ is alive and at work in us. So I ask you these questions. Are you more patient than you were a year ago? Because that should be happening if Christ is at work. Do you show more self-control in your life than you do 5 years ago? See, my friends, Jesus gives you the ability to taste the fruits of his righteousness, not sometime down the road, but actually right now. You get to sample it. You get to taste the first fruits of it. Now, we live in a time, in a world, with great suffering. There's all kinds of tears. Sometimes you see things, and the only reaction we can have is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But I do not want you to miss Jesus' point here. That the fundamental change that happens in the life of the believer moving from life or from death to life is something that has already happened in you when you hear Christ's words. That your life, in your life right now, the first blossoms of spring should be coming up. I mean, I love springtime. I'm looking forward to it. It's not that far off. It's that time where every day you see more stuff coming to life. You go out to your garden and see, hey, what's popped up yet? You run out to see where the tulips are and see, are any of them coming up yet? The trees, what trees are starting to blossom yet? That is the stage that you are in your Christian life. Your lives are blossoming with the fruit of spring after the hard winter. In your life is the seed of heavenly life that is growing day by day. So are you living like you actually have the tastes of heaven right now? Or are you keeping Jesus at a safe distance? And see, the thing is, verse 25, this is a change that God must do in your life. This is where the analogy of paying someone to do the drywall, it's not helpful. You've got to pay them, right? You've got to pay them, and then they do the work. God offers the work for free. It was costly to him, but free to you. And Jesus says, there's a time coming, And now is, which means it's happening right now, when the dead, and he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's something you can't do on your own. God does the work in you to change you. So maybe going back to the drywall analogy, it's more like you're trying to do it all yourself, and so you got to the ceiling, right? And you don't have any of the proper tools, so you're trying to hold it with one hand, and you try to clamp it with some clamps, and then you got the drill in the other hand, and you're trying to drill the thing in, and it all you slip off the ladder, and the drill clocks you in the head, and then you're laying on the cold concrete, and you're covered in dust, and there's that 4x8 piece of drywall on top of you. And then Jesus comes, and that's how we all are spiritually, and then Jesus shows up, does all the drywalling, he's a carpenter, and brings you back to life. And see, how is it that that person prepared for Jesus to come into his life? Well, he finally realized he was dead, right? He got to the point where he realized, I can't do this, and he got knocked out. That's where you've got to get to for Jesus to work in your life. Realize you're dead. Realize, I'm going to stop faking it, because we can make it look like we're a lot better than we are. We can do a lot of good things, but are really just for our own glory, making us look good instead of for God's glory. And you realize what I need more than anything else is for Jesus to speak words of life into my soul and make me alive. And when you hear Jesus' words, that is like his connection to you, the way that he has touched you. In verse 27, that means you are connected to the very source of life itself. I mean, think about that for a minute. Who can say that? I've got life in myself. And we're the totally opposite. We're all about trying to prolong our life, right? We want to do everything so that because we know life is fleeting, and so how do I keep as much of it before it starts wasting away? Jesus never has that problem. He has life flowing out of him. I mean, it's like the Midas touch. Everything he touched comes to life. And so that means when you are connected to Jesus, when you are united to Christ, when you are in his arms, you hear his words, you are connected to resurrection life. You don't have to worry about losing your life anymore because you are connected. Life, his life is ebbing out of you. But when you keep Jesus at a distance, when you just watch Jesus, when you think, well, Jesus is just someone I want to be like, eventually you realize you'll never be good enough. So then we often strip Jesus down to a Jesus Junior, someone we can handle. When we put in our pocket, we pull him out when we need some help. But when you have a small Jesus, you lose his greatest benefit, which is that he's big enough to handle your deepest problems. Now probably many of you are saying, well, that sounds good, but I haven't experienced that. Yeah, I think this is one of the hardest things about Christian life. I mean, I feel this. I think becoming a pastor, it's even become harder for me. Sometimes our sin, our laziness, our apathy towards God. I mean, it seems so strong, you feel there's no way that I can change this stuff. And you know what? On one level, you can't change it. That's where I'd encourage you to go back and soak in those earlier verses where Jesus shows who he is. And I think maybe the reason that we struggle so much is our eyes are so focused on our sins, our problems, all of our stuff, that we've forgotten how much bigger Jesus is. We just see how big our sins are. We feel so helpless to make any change, and we forget that we have a bigger Savior. Nothing in your life is too big for Jesus to break through, or to heal, or to forgive. You can't underestimate him. And notice how the change happens, though. Well, how do I get that? What do I need to do? Through hearing Jesus' word and believing. It means I think one of the best things for Christian growth is simply putting yourself in those places where you will hear Jesus. It really ties into those things we call our landmarks here at Jordan Valley Church for our journey. They're out on the hallway wall there. These are really diagnostic questions that we want you always to be asking of yourself for your own spiritual life. Because we call them the landmarks because sometimes heaven and our destination seems so far off, we can't see it. And so what do you do when you're on a hike and you can't see the end? Well, you look for landmarks to help you know you're headed in the right direction. And God has given us these landmarks to help us know that we're headed in the right direction. And so there, are you worshiping? Public worship, you guys gathering together like this, is the place, as ordinary as this seems, as simple as it seems, this is the place where you get to hear and even taste and see Christ and his words. And that has a change on you. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's kind of like when you eat. The older I get, I've never had problems like with weight, but the older I get, I realize me just eating more means I tend to gain more weight, right? And you don't even notice it. That's how it works spiritually too, but in a good way. The more you hear and feed from Christ, you don't notice it often. You forget most of the meals you have, but over time it adds up. The Christian life is one where we must be feeding off Christ week after week after week with his people. Are you praying? It's the other landmark. Are you talking with God and asking him for him to work in your life? And sometimes we get mixed up with prayer. We think, oh, my prayers need to be very faith-filled and all this stuff. But just read the Psalms and read the darkness of the prayers there and realize sometimes that all you can pray is your doubt. You can pray your apathy. You can pray that you don't feel like praying. But God hears that stuff. And that doesn't scare him away. That draws him closer to you. Are you sharing? Another landmark. God's given you things. So often we let our problems and the things that are bugging us, they so consume us that we miss everything else. But God has gifted every single one of you with ways in which you are able to bless others. And are you using those to bless the church and his people? Are you discipling? Are there people that you can point to that you can say, I am intentionally involved in this person and helping them on their journey to know Christ? Being involved in someone else's spiritual walk is one of the best motivations I've found for me to be involved in my own spiritual walk. And these are things that God promises to work through, not because of your effort, not because of how good you can do it, but simply because of his grace. He says, I'm going to bless these simple things that are actually available to anybody. And he promises to use ordinary means to bring about extraordinary change. And this leads us to our final point. We underestimate Jesus' judgment. These last first verses, these last couple verses, just very quickly, I want to point out that Jesus shows at some point every single person will be confronted by Jesus. And the worst thing that you could do is to have spent your whole life underestimating him until that final day. I mean, the worst thing would be to look around and look at others and say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing better than they are. Only to discover how much higher God's standards are than yours. Only to discover how big he is when the wave of his holiness crests right in front of you and you're like, oh man, I had no idea. And if you're seeking to live this life on your own, if you're seeking to live this life out of your own power, without ever humbling yourself, without ever getting on your knees and realizing that, God, I've been trying to live life apart from you, with rejecting his lordship in your life, without humbling your desires and your will to his and say, Father, your will, not mine, one day you'll discover how foolish that was. Because everything that you've done will be held up to not how everyone else is doing, but God's perfect standard, which when you encounter that, that is way higher than anything you could have imagined. And God looks at the heart. He looks at your motive. Why do you do what you do? And you'll realize you've underestimated Jesus. But for those of you who have heard and believed, which is something anyone has the ability to do, there's nothing to fear. And it doesn't matter how much you've messed up, how much you hate yourself for your past. Jesus doesn't say you got to fix that, you got to change that before you come to me. He says, no, hear and believe. That's it. And when that happens, he touches you, he brings you life, his words resurrect you, and your judgment day, it's like it took place 2,000 years ago on the cross. So now guess what? You're living after judgment. You've passed from death to life. When it talks about those who have done what is good in verse 29, I think, oh, well, what does that mean? What do I have to do? I think probably Jesus is talking about what he says in the next chapter, John 6, 28. Jesus told them, quote, this is the only work God wants from you, believe in the one he sent. Friends, that's what the gospel is. Have you believed, or have you underestimated Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we ask that no one here would underestimate you. Lord, and the thing is, we actually can't, it's so simple, but we can't do it by ourselves because we're dead. Our hearts are set against you, so that no matter what evidence may be presented for you, Lord, we'll always have the reaction of the Pharisees of just hating you all the more. So, Father, what we need, what every one of us needs, is for your words to come into us and speak life and revive our dead and cold hearts. And, Father, we want that for everyone here. We want that for everyone in our community. And, Lord, you've got to do it, and we pray that you would. Lord, I pray that you would help us wash in Christ, feed in him, on him, and bring us life. Lord, do the work that we can't do. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.